What a glorious day. Would you join me for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we come to you now, so eager to consider in detail the resurrection of your Son. And really, every Lord's Day is a remembrance of the resurrection. It's one of the main reasons we meet on Sundays, the first day of the week, the day that our Savior conquered death. And so we pray that our time this morning of remembrance and of reflection would be life-changing for those who do not know Christ, that those in this room or those perhaps hearing online via live stream would see that all will face Christ, either as judge or Savior, and that perhaps this would be the day that they come to faith. And for all who do know Christ, may the resurrection, the most amazing event in all of human history, the resurrection of Christ, thrill our hearts and remind us that this too is our future. We ask you to bless this time in your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It hasn't been brought up today, and I'll bring it up briefly. But the Easter Bunny is not really the worst enemy of the gospel. I'm not a big fan of the term Easter. It's actually named after the mythical goddess Ostra. So we like Resurrection Day, but we won't mark any points off if you say Easter. That's fine. The Easter Bunny and Easter eggs and all that, they're actually traditions that developed in Germany alongside the Great Reformation in the 16th century. And then German Lutheran immigrants to the U.S. in the 18th century brought all those traditions here with them, and of course spread all over Europe. But I don't think we should blame a poor little bunny rabbit and an inaccurate name for a day for being the truest danger to the gospel. The enemy of the gospel is unbelief. All those other things are certainly distractions. But specific to the resurrection of Christ, the enemy of the gospel is not so much lack of belief in the historicity, the actual historical nature of the resurrection. I've found lots of unbelievers actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, they also believe in UFOs and extraterrestrials and karma and astrology and anything that piques their interest at the moment. Now, obviously, it's important to believe in the historical nature of Scripture's account of the resurrection, that Jesus did, in fact, die, and he was, in fact, raised from the dead. But the enemy of the gospel in relation to the resurrection is a lack of belief in the significance of the resurrection. Why is it important? That the resurrection of Christ was mandatory. It was a binding part of the redemptive plan of God. For me personally, I almost can't stand to read the media anytime around Resurrection Sunday and this whole holiday because they all get it wrong. And it's every possible iteration of, well, it's a time of renewal and it's a time of second chances and all of this. And I can't stomach it. It's all a distraction from the truth. Now, Friday evening, we used all four Gospels to examine the death of Christ, the four brothers in the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We imagined them sitting around a table discussing their various accounts of the death of Christ. And now we're going to continue that discussion with these four brothers in the Lord discussing the resurrection of Christ. And so toward that end, here's kind of our roadmap for this morning. To get our minds in this theological camp, I want to give you nine quick reasons that our faith is bound up with the resurrection of Christ. After that, we're going to walk through the account of the resurrection from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all at the same time. So it might be easier just to follow along. We're going to use dozens of scriptures and to put that story together. And then finally, we're going to return to those nine reasons that our faith is bound up in the resurrection and close out with that. But let me start off just giving you nine theological reasons that our faith is bound up in the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the resurrection is our hope of life. The resurrection is our hope of life. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, our faith is pointless. It's useless. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The second reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection. The resurrection is our assurance of salvation. It is our assurance of salvation. The resurrection of Christ is the proof that God accepted that payment. That the payment, as we said Friday evening, was a satisfactory sacrifice. That the wrath of God against you was emptied out on Christ, completed. The third reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection. The resurrection is proof of Christ's deity. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Romans 1, 3, and 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God. And even the Jews knew, who didn't believe in Jesus, that by calling himself the Son of God, he was making himself what? Equal with God. It's the fourth reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection. The resurrection is completely unique. It's completely unique. The death of Christ was a part of God's eternal plan that Jesus would die as an innocent sacrificial lamb, as it were, as a substitute payment for the sins of men. From eternity past, Christ was designated as the perfect sacrifice without any spot or blemish, whose death could then atone for the sins of many. Now, in the Old Testament, back in the day, on occasion, God raised the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus himself raised the dead. The apostles raised the dead. But all those people that Old Testament prophets and the apostles and even Jesus himself raised from the dead, they all have something in common. They all got to die again. Every one of them. But Christ's resurrection was the first complete transformation in which the icy fingers of death would never again wrap themselves and touch him. Complete, total victory over death. It's the fifth reason the resurrection is tied into our faith. The resurrection is Christ's completed mission. It's his completed mission. In Acts 2, Peter preached that God raised Jesus up, and therefore, because of this, Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. He now sits in heaven until God will make the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. It is the completed mission of Christ on this earth. It's the sixth reason the resurrection is important to our faith and ties into our faith. The resurrection takes us out of our sins. We're taken out of sin by the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That you must have the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, we're still a slave to sin. Why? Because the price hasn't finished being paid. We have no hope of redemption. It's the seventh way our faith is tied into the resurrection. The resurrection is messianic prophecy fulfilled. It is messianic prophecy fulfilled. In Acts 2, Peter argued that the resurrection was necessary, and he cited Psalm 16:10. He said, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. That is a prophecy of Christ written 1,000 years before Christ. There's an eighth reason our faith is tied intimately into the resurrection. The resurrection is a preview of our own resurrection. It's a preview. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. The previous verse says that all who are in Christ shall be made alive. If you think the resurrection is amazing to think about from a distance concerning Christ, think about it up close concerning you. I always like to say, when you bury me, don't make the grave very deep. I don't want to have to work that hard. I'm coming up. You know what the most exciting place on earth is going to be at the resurrection? All the cemeteries. It's going to be mind-boggling. And the ninth reason, if you hear nothing else, hear this today. The resurrection is necessary for saving faith. It is necessary for saving faith. Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ and we are saved by his life. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The resurrection of Christ is necessary for salvation, for saving faith. So you see, our faith is just bound up in the resurrection of Christ. Listen to these again. The resurrection is our hope of life. It's our assurance of salvation. It's proof of Christ's deity. It's completely unique. It's Christ's completed mission. The resurrection takes us out of our sins. It's messianic prophecy fulfilled. It's a preview of our own resurrection, and it's necessary for saving faith. I want to make sure you hear the theology of the resurrection. But what actually happened that glorious Sunday morning? I just want to tell the story. We're going to use all four Gospels to do it. It's Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week right after Passover. Numerous things are happening at once. There's high drama here happening at a fast pace. So we're going to just kind of move from scene to scene together. According to the Gospel of Matthew, an angel of God with the appearance of lightning and clothing as white as snow has come. He's rolled away the stone, by the way, not to let Jesus out, but to show that he's already out. The Roman guards have fainted like little girls in terror. The Gospels never actually give a description of the resurrection itself. There aren't words. How do you describe this? There aren't words to accurately describe this event. It's beyond the scope of our ability to really perceive it. It's simply recorded as something that has occurred. Our first scene, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. It's important to understand that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb first. Matthew's gospel compresses the fact that the two Marys came, but John's gospel is clear that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb while it was still dark, it was before the morning light. Mary Magdalene has been gloriously delivered from seven demons by Jesus himself. She's been saved from her sin. She's been devoted to Christ ever since. The text doesn't tell us precisely why she didn't see the angel, but all she saw was that the stone was rolled away, and she ran. She ran to tell Peter and John. If she had been there with the other women, she would have known what happened to Jesus, but she didn't. That would happen a little bit later. She assumed that his body had been taken by the Romans or perhaps stolen, which is kind of ridiculous considering that the thieves would have had to somehow get past a squad of Roman soldiers or roll back the massive stone while not waking up the soldiers. And considering the fact that they were sleeping on guard duty, which is punishable by death, being asleep was not their doing. That was God's doing. But Mary didn't know what was happening. She would have been greatly upset thinking that someone had stolen Jesus' body. There wasn't time to think through all of the logic that I just gave you, and she just kind of panics. She arrived and she told Peter and John, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where he is. Now, John's gospel compresses some of these events by telling us that Peter and John went to the tomb, but a careful examination of the other gospels tells us that they didn't go yet. In fact, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb. In the next scene, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. There's no telling the gamut of emotions that she was feeling, the grief, the anguish that she's in. It must have been fresh in her memory how just months earlier, Jesus had gloriously saved her from these demons who had taken over her life. He had saved her, and ever since then, Mary, along with some other women, had been following Jesus. Luke chapter 8 tells us this. They'd gone with him to all the cities and villages where he was preaching. How she loved Jesus because he radically changed her life, and how she loved his preaching. She loved his preaching so much that she helped support his ministry financially. And now, not only was he dead, but she couldn't even mourn for him properly because his body was missing. And Mary Magdalene, overcome with grief, alone, standing outside the tomb, just stands weeping. And then she stoops. She gets up her courage to look in the tomb. And guess who's there? John chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, you might expect that Mary would keep talking to these two angels. It's unclear whether she actually realizes that they're angels. She's so engrossed in her own grief that, unlike the other women who would be terrified and would bow down to the ground at the sight of the two angels in dazzling apparel, she just immediately expressed her need. "I don't know where he is." But she didn't wait for an answer, because something made her turn around. Well, it was only the gardener. The gardener said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she asked him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And apparently when she said this, she began looking around as if the gardener might point her in a different direction. She had only gotten a brief glimpse of the gardener. But as she was looking around, saying, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him," the one she thought was the gardener simply said, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which means great and exalted teacher. And in this moment, she knew that it was him. And she dove for Jesus and she clung to him. No one was going to take him away from her again. How she loved him. And Jesus said to her, no doubt with gentleness and compassion, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." John 20 tells us this. He immediately is telling her that he's only going to be there for a short time. And we don't know how much she knew about Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit, this promise he had made on Thursday evening, but he's already preparing her that his stay is temporary. Acts 1 tells us he just stayed 40 days before his ascension. And so he gives instructions to her that she's to go tell the disciples, to tell them, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus wants her to send the message that he's alive, that he won't be here long, and he's expressing his unity with them. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. And off Mary went. She's on her way to tell the disciples not that Jesus' body has been moved, but that he's alive. And the next scene, meanwhile, as light starts to dawn, Mary, the mother of James the Less, Salome, the mother of James and John, and Jesus' aunt, and his mother's sister, probably Joanna and some other women, they all come to the tomb. They brought spices with which to anoint Jesus' body. Spices were poured over a dead body to counteract the odor of decay. It was an expression of love and devotion. They didn't believe he was going to rise again. They didn't think that. They're bringing perfume to put on his body since they thought it would already be decaying. They're whispering to one another because they have a problem. They're wondering who's going to roll this massive 6,000-pound stone away so that they could anoint Jesus' body. They're walking with their heads down, likely in reverence and in grief. And when they looked up, they saw that the stone was already rolled away. Now, they didn't start jumping up and down and shouting and celebrating. Really, the feeling's more that they're in shock. And they entered the tomb, and Jesus isn't there. And now a second angel has come with the one who rolled the stone away. The women were afraid. They bowed their faces down to the ground in the tomb of Jesus. But one of the angels so kindly and gently said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." And then, to help their lack of comprehension, he showed them the slab where Jesus would have been laid. Now that the reality was sinking in, the angel had instructions for them, important and exciting instructions. "Go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead, and that he is going before you into Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you." What is that? Jesus had told his disciples before his death, they obviously didn't comprehend it at the time, that when he rose again, they were to meet him back where they had all been raised together back in Galilee. The women were overwhelmed with emotion. Mark says they ran away. Matthew says they trembled. Mark says they had great joy and amazement. Matthew says they were afraid. I guess picture every intense emotion you have happening simultaneously. So they ran to bring word to the disciples. And as they're running, there's a lot of running going on in this day. Matthew 28:9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," literally in Greek, "rejoice." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, we know that they hadn't told anyone yet because Jesus met them while they're still running. And listen to these details. He met them, he greeted them, and they came up to him. How did this take place? They're running. He calls to them, "Greetings," if you could picture tires screeching, and they come to a stop, and they ran to him. Overwhelmed with surprise and shock and relief, it's like a nightmare that suddenly ended at the beautiful dawn. These women were different than Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene clung to Jesus as if to never let him go again. But these women took hold of his feet to worship him. Matthew 28 says, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so now you have Mary Magdalene, you have Mary, mother of James the Less, Salome, the mother of James and John, Joanna, and other women, all running now to find the disciples. Remember, Mary Magdalene had already been once to Peter and John and just told them that the body of Jesus had been taken. The next scene, all the women arrive at once to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene announced, "I have seen the Lord." All the other women began relaying what they had seen. They're all talking at once. We know this because Luke 24:11 says that their words seemed to the disciples like nonsense. It means silliness or babbling. This is a scene of chaos. At least six women talking all at the same time, probably at the top of their lungs. They were just running. They're huffing. They're puffing. They're excited. They're hyperactive. There's disbelief, all kinds of level of understanding. And the disciples did not believe them. And so John's gospel picks it up there. The next scene, Peter and John jumped up and ran to the tomb. John and Peter were close. And I love that in John's gospel, he adds a detail that would make us chuckle that he got there first. John stooped into the low doorway to look inside, but he wouldn't enter. He was hesitant. He didn't believe yet. A few minutes later, Peter gets there. I guess he's a fisherman, not a runner. And he walks right in. He walks right into the tomb, and he saw something astounding. He saw the grave clothes lying there like an empty cocoon, and the cloth that was used to wrap Jesus' head, the face cloth, John's gospel says it was folded. Well, it wasn't exactly folded. This was a long cloth used to wrap Jesus' head. If it was suddenly empty, it would simply collapse into a roll that appears to be folded. Then John walked in and he saw and he believed. The angels apparently didn't show themselves to the men, but either they're not visible or they're coming right back, as we'll see. But now Luke and John both tell us that they left. These two men left. They went to their own homes. Luke's gospel says they were marveling, means they were astonished, they're shocked, they're in wonderment. Now, right at this time, Matthew 28 tells us what the bad guys are doing, those who hated Jesus. The guards at Jesus' tomb had fainted. They had come to the city, and they didn't report to their Roman commander. They went to the Jewish chief priests instead. The priests and the elders gave the soldiers a huge bribe and told them to say that Jesus' disciples came and stole his body away while the guards were asleep. And they promised that if this got back to the governor's office, the chief priests would make everything okay for the guards. I want you to notice this. The Jewish leaders did not deny the resurrection of Christ. They just said to make up a story. They knew something supernatural had happened, and yet they promulgated a lie, which Matthew said is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Now remember that the angels told the group of women at the tomb to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus would meet them soon. Do you remember the last interaction between Jesus and Peter? It was when they made eye contact, just as Peter was denying Jesus for the third time. That was their last interaction. And in the next scene, sometime after Jesus appeared to the women later in the day, 1 Corinthians 15:5 tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter, a one-on-one meeting. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall there? Peter was certainly crushed at his own failure, having wept bitterly after denying the Lord. Not just denying the Lord, but denying his friend. Peter was the first man, the first male, to see the resurrected Lord. Jesus had graciously appeared first to the least of an ancient Near Eastern society, a formerly demon-possessed woman and a group of women, and he had commissioned them to be the messengers, the very first messengers of the resurrection of Christ. We can only guess how tender and meaningful this meeting between Jesus and Peter must have been. Peter was the first apostle to see the Lord. This was confirmation of the Lord's forgiveness. Now, official restoration would happen later on the banks of the Sea of Galilee at the end of John's Gospel. But Peter would be the leader among the leaders. He would preach the first sermon in the history of the soon-to-be-birthed Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. But Jesus graciously met with Peter alone, just the two of them, not only for restoration, but quite likely for rebuke, for not believing and for denying him. But Peter was going to be the leader among leaders, and Jesus would no longer, as he did so many times before, he would no longer rebuke Peter in public, but he did it privately. Luke 24 tells us that some of the disciples were having trouble believing. So Peter gets the first apostolic view of the risen Lord that would begin preparing them to meet him face to face later that night. After meeting with Peter, brings us to our next scene. Sometime later in the afternoon on Sunday, Jesus appeared to two disciples. These were followers of Christ who were not apostles, but he appears to them on the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus is a seven-mile walk from Jerusalem, and it goes downhill all the way. Everything from Jerusalem is downhill. Jesus joined them and asked what they were talking about, and just as he did with Mary Magdalene, he didn't allow them to recognize him. One of them, named Cleopas, basically said, "Where have you been?" He told Jesus all about what had happened with Jesus and that some of the women said they saw a vision of angels and that Jesus was alive, but Cleopas was unconvinced. And Jesus said to them in Luke 24:25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever not recorded in Scripture. In the span of a seven-mile walk, the greatest sermon on messianic prophecy ever given, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. What might he have preached on that seven-mile walk? The Old Testament truly is a portrait of the coming Savior. These are some things he might have preached. Pretty certain he did. That God will send a Savior to defeat the serpent, the very first prophecy of a Messiah in Genesis 3:15. That the Savior will come through a chosen nation, and through that chosen nation, the Savior will now bless all the nations. He will be a king from Israel's tribe of Judah. He will be the great prophet preaching the kingdom of heaven. He will be a forever king from the line of King David. This king will be the very Son of God. This king is also a Savior who would die and be raised again to purchase a people to live with him forever and ever. He would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin and minister in Galilee, and someday he would rule the world. He would first come, though, as a suffering, humble servant. And the Savior would be crucified by his own people and be raised from the dead for the salvation of the very people who crucified him. I want you to think about this. He preached a sermon to these two disciples from the dawn of creation to a few hours earlier. That's amazing. The day's nearly gone. Jesus came into their home to eat with them. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And as he gave them the bread, they saw the bread of life. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. I don't know. I wasn't there. I think probably the first thing that happened was that their mouths went like that. And if you think they were open wide then he disappeared. They hit the floor at that point. Next scene. These guys got up. They went back to Jerusalem. 7 miles. Uphill this time. They found the 11. The 11 was a technical term for the group of apostles minus Judas. But Thomas wasn't there either. So 10 of the apostles and others who were gathered together with them. And before they could say a word, all those gathered together told these two disciples who had come all the way back from Emmaus, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. Then the two told what happened on the road, how exciting, how thrilling. They'd even said, did not our hearts burn within us as he was telling us these things? And so they're all gathered together, and little did they know that in about 1 second, they're going to jump out of their sandals. Because as they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Luke's gospel says they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a ghost. But Jesus calmed them. He showed them and let them even touch his scarred hands and feet. He even ate some fish in front of them to prove that he was real. And then something wonderful happened. After 3.5 years of ministry in which the apostles never fully grasped what was happening, never fully grasped, never fully believed, never fully understood that Jesus must die, Luke 24, beginning in verse 45, says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" What is this like? This is like, if you picture all the teaching of Jesus for 3.5 years, like water behind a dam, and it's just building and building, and the pressure's building higher and higher, and all of a sudden, Jesus just tore the dam away, and all the water of understanding came flooding into their minds at once. Well, 8 days went by from that time. Remember, Thomas wasn't with the apostles when Jesus appeared. Thomas was a sensitive soul, and it seems most likely that he had withdrawn from the others in his grief over the death of Christ. The others told him that they had seen the Lord, but he said he would refuse to believe unless he saw the nail marks on Jesus and unless he could put his fingers where the nails had been, and placed his hand on Jesus' side where the spear had pierced him. But 8 days later, the following Sunday, if you count both Sunday, that makes 8 days, Jesus came to them again, and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Confess the deity and the lordship of Christ. Could I just take a little side note? Let's stop calling Thomas Doubting Thomas. His record of believing was no worse than the other apostles. He didn't have greater doubt. He had the greatest grief. In his grief, he couldn't face this loss, and he couldn't possibly face false hope. I think it's better to call Thomas Sorrowful Thomas, Grieving Thomas, not Doubting Thomas. Well, over the next 32 days, Jesus would appear to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He would appear to over 500 in Galilee, Matthew 28, Mark 16, 1 Corinthians 15. He would appear individually to his half-brother James, who had previously not believed him, but now would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 15. He appears in Jerusalem again to all of his disciples in Luke 24 and Acts 1, and finally, now on the Mount of Olives, Jesus ascends into heaven in full view of all of his disciples. He promised that the Holy Spirit would come soon, the very Spirit of Christ himself. And in fact, 10 days later, that's exactly what happened. with the Spirit of the resurrected Lord Jesus now indwelling all who would believe in Him. But I want to go back to the 9 reasons that our faith is bound up in the resurrection of Christ, because the story of the resurrection gives us those 9 reasons. The first reason, the resurrection is our hope of life. In the second scene, when Mary Magdalene was at the tomb of Jesus alone, she made the assumption that Jesus was still dead, that his body had simply been stolen. And Jesus was the one who had saved her from the 7 demons. He was the one who had given her hope of new life in the Lord. And as long as Jesus is dead, her hope is gone. That's why she wept and wept and wept. But he is the hope of eternal life. Secondly, the resurrection is our assurance of salvation. Again, in the second scene, Mary Magdalene came back to the tomb and she saw the resurrected Lord. She grabbed onto him. She tried to keep him with her. Jesus told her not to cling to him, not because he was cold or because he's indifferent to her love for him, but he's letting her know that he's going to be ascending to the Father shortly. This is huge. If Jesus is alive, and if he's about to ascend to his Father to be seated at his right hand, then Jesus has been glorified. What does that mean? It means the sin debt has been paid in full. And so when Jesus told Mary to stop clinging to him, in essence, he's saying, you don't have to cling to me because you will always, always, always have me. And he assures her, you'll have all of eternity to cling to me. Just don't do it right now. The third reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection: the resurrection is proof of Christ's deity. In the third scene, the other women, having just seen the angels, are running back to tell the disciples that what they've heard, and as they run, Jesus himself calls out to them, greetings or rejoice. And what did they do? They immediately fell at his feet and worshiped him. If there had been any doubt as to his identity before, there was no doubt now. Jesus is God. God is life, and life can't stay dead. It's the fourth reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection. The resurrection is completely unique. It's completely unique. In the fourth scene, all the women return together. They're all jabbering together at the disciples, and Mary Magdalene is apparently the most succinct, and she simply says, I have seen the Lord. Not a resurrected man who would die again, but a resurrected man who is God, who would never die. Can I put it this way? You cannot entrust your eternal destiny to close parallels, to religious ideals which are similar to others like them. You entrust your eternal destiny into the hands of God, who personally conquered death and invites you to receive life as a result. Fifth reason the resurrection is bound up with our faith: this is Christ's completed mission. It's his completed mission. Peter and John running to the tomb. Can I just sort of, if I put it this way, play a little recording of what they heard from Jesus at least 3 times and hadn't believed any of those 3 times? Mark 8:31, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things, that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And you think, well, you know, could he have been clearer? Well, here's what he said. He's going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebuked him. Can you imagine that? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I could play the recording of what happened in Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9:30, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This time, the disciples responded a little differently. They started arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus knocked off the Romans and took over. They didn't hear a word he said, and they certainly didn't believe it. And if I could play the recording of Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This time, James and John have a little private meeting, and you think, oh, maybe they're going to believe. Jesus, can we be second and third in command when you knock over the Romans? They didn't believe what he said. Both Peter and John are shown three times over to not believe that Jesus was going to die and be raised again. Well, now they certainly believe that Jesus was going to die since he was dead. But as they ran to the tomb, they saw the empty grave clothes. This was heaven's giant. I told you so. Christ completed his mission. It's the sixth reason that our faith is bound up in the resurrection. The resurrection takes us out of our sins. In the sixth scene, Jesus appeared privately to Peter, and as Peter had once pulled Jesus aside to privately rebuke him, so now Jesus gets things straight with Peter. The last time Peter saw Jesus alive, he had denied knowing him. Can you imagine living with that? But Jesus meets privately with him. Jesus undoubtedly lays the issues out on the table, including beginning to deal with the triple denial of Christ. But what's key about this is that Jesus chose to seek out Peter and to make sure that Peter knew that all was well between them. Now, official restoration would take place a little later, but this was confirmation to Peter that his sins would never be held against him. It's the seventh reason the resurrection is bound up in Christ's resurrection, our faith rather. The resurrection is messianic prophecy fulfilled. And of course, we return to the seventh scene, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with two disciples explaining all that the scripture said about him, taking him from Genesis up to that moment. Jesus certainly explaining Isaiah 53:10 that he will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the living Lord Jesus. Certainly explaining Psalm 22 after predicting the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Verses 25 through 27 says of the Messiah that all the nations of the earth will worship him as the living Lord. Certainly, he explains Zechariah 12:10, that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him. They will look on the living Lord. He is messianic prophecy fulfilled. There's an eighth reason our faith is bound up in the resurrection. It's a preview of our own resurrection. It's a preview of our own resurrection. Jesus appears to the 11 disciples minus Thomas plus some others, and he lets them see and touch his healed body. He even eats in front of them. And by the way, he didn't use the door. He just appeared. So think about this. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him, because we shall see him as he is." And finally, the resurrection is necessary for saving faith. In the ninth scene, sorrowful Thomas sees the Lord and believes. Now remember, Thomas didn't have any more doubts than the other disciples. He just had more grief, and he couldn't face the thought of being disappointed. And so after Thomas confessed his belief, "My Lord and my God," John 20 tells us that Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And now Jesus issues a blanket statement for the world, not a rebuke aimed at Thomas. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, how do we know that this is a statement for everyone? Because the very next phrase in John's gospel tells us the entire purpose of John's gospel. The very next verse. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You know, even in his glorified state on earth, I would like to think that I wouldn't have been just as terrified as the apostles when Jesus just appeared without coming through a door, but I probably would have just fainted like the rest of them wanted to. But even that, he didn't show the full extent of his majesty. What is the resurrected Jesus like now? In 95 AD, the Apostle John, the one who hesitated to enter the empty tomb, he's taken in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice like a trumpet. I read this text earlier, and now we come full circle. This is what Jesus is like now. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in the robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Jesus is the one who died. He is the one who is alive forever and ever. And he alone has the keys to your eternal future. And if I can put it this way, every single one of you will meet the resurrected, glorified Christ. Every single one of you. If you choose to ignore the message of the gospel, if you choose to be like those who refuse to believe, if you choose to be like those who have walked away from Christ, even though they saw him perform miracle after miracle, if you choose to be one who reads the gospel of John that even says these things are written so that you might believe in the Christ, if you choose to walk away from Christ and to say, "I'm a pretty good person, I'll make my excuses before God, I think I've met the standard of being perfect, which is the standard. I think I can make my way to heaven. I think I can ignore God. I think I can ignore Christ. I think I can get through this. I think I'm not afraid to die. I think I can face eternity all by myself." You will face Christ. And it will be the most terrifying moment you've ever experienced and will continue to experience. You will face him at judgment day. But if you receive and believe that Jesus Christ, the one who died and is alive forevermore, that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one will come to the Father except through him, if you believe this, if you believe that Christ alone is the only pathway to forgiveness of sins, and if you ask the Lord for mercy, and if you say, "Father, I'm a sinner, I need Christ," you also will meet the resurrected, glorified Christ. You also will fall at his feet and worship him, and he will say, "Welcome home." Every one of you, every single person in here, you will meet the resurrected, glorified Christ. My prayer is that it's all as his first fruits of his resurrection, all as his people. If you choose not to believe today and you're hearing this message right now, when you face Christ, one of the things that will be read against you in the books against you, according to Revelation 20, will be that on March 31st, 2024, you were told the gospel of Christ and you refused to believe. If you stand before Christ saved, may he say of some of you, on March 31st, 2024, "I sent the Spirit of God to help you believe and you came to faith." I like looking at all of you, and I know eye contact is very uncomfortable. That's why I like preaching live. I like to burn your faces into my mind because I want to see every one of you before the throne of God. Amen? Let today be the day. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for a risen, glorified, victorious Son. Oh, how we love you, how we love Christ. How excited we are to know that because Christ has conquered death, we too have conquered death, that we have been taken to the grave with him, as it were, and we have been raised with him, and that we have a place for us reserved in heaven next to our risen Savior. And what a glorious day it will be that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we will see him just as he is. And we would join the final prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, take us home soon. We pray these things for his glory. Amen.